About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we will not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said that, he dismissed the assembly.
Hi, everybody. Hope you're doing well. If you don't know me or we haven't met before, my name's Robin. And it's good for me to be with you today. I'm very excited to be able to share this part of the Bible with you this morning. But I have a question for you. We had a discussion question, didn't we? Is Australia a Christian nation? What are your thoughts? I thought I might start off by kicking around your ideas on that. Anybody who were brave enough to say, "Yeah, I'll have an opinion on that. Want to share it?" Otherwise, I'll start picking people. It's like school. Number said no, not anymore. So maybe we were once and are perhaps changing. Yeah, good answer. Say out some from this side of the room. Yeah. Yeah, great question. Great point. So the recent census data indicates that maybe the sense of people being Christian is dropping over time, and maybe we've ticked over to not a Christian nation. That actually introduces a good question, doesn't it? How do you know if you're a Christian nation? Is it just because most people claim to be Christian? Is that what makes a nation Christian? It's a really worthwhile thing to think about. Well, anyone else want to volunteer something? That's all right. That's okay. It's tricky, isn't it? It's actually quite a hard question, and one in which many people are wrestling with in terms of trying to work out who we are as a country and what we are to expect of each other and indeed of our government and the policies that are made. Let me pray for us as we kind of begin our time here. We'll just draw your attention before I pray to the outline inside the newsletter. It's got pictures, so a little bonus for you there. A few pictures which might actually help you kind of keep up with things too. So Let me pray now before we continue to look at this part of the Bible together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our great nation that we live in. We thank you for the mercy you've shown to us. Thank you for this place that we can meet here freely today without any fear. And we're very grateful for this place that we live in. But we are also really aware, Lord, that we live in a place that is changing and it feels that way. It feels very heavy on our hearts at the moment. And so we pray that you would just help us to learn the lessons of Scripture, the lessons that are here in your word, and that we might, as a result, learn how to stay faithful in our changing world today. And so, Heavenly Father, as we read this part of your word again, continue to reveal your truth to us. Please encourage us. Please strengthen us. Make us resilient and help us to be ready to live as your people in your world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've been reflecting on the past couple of months in living in Australia, I think it's fair to say that as a Christian, it feels like it's been pretty rough. It's been pretty bruising. It hasn't been an easy time to be a Christian. I'm talking specifically about the postal vote that's been taking place. The postal vote on changing the definition of marriage has affected us. It's affected us. And I don't simply mean by the result. We're going to find out the result of the postal vote on Wednesday. I'm not talking about it's affecting us by the result. I mean in terms of our attitudes towards one another, it's affected us. It's becoming harder to have a conversation with someone that you disagree with because we're really afraid of offending someone. There's the social media toxicity which seems to be spreading across the internet. If you disagree with someone, you really feel the force of it. You can have a look at the comments section on news articles if you dare to see something of that for yourself. There's a level of heat in this argument that seems really high. And then, of course, there's our workplaces where sometimes it feels like we've got to be very, very careful about what we say. We almost have to go on tiptoe, making sure we don't offend the wrong person. I'm sure you've felt this over the past few months and maybe even longer. And it's occurred because of the disagreement that we have over what marriage is and isn't. And it seems like, as a nation, we haven't quite worked out how to disagree with each other very well. And so there's been an outpouring of scorn, of hatred, of antagonism toward anyone who's brave enough to publicly say, I think marriage should stay the way it is. If you're brave enough to say that, you will get pummeled in the media. You felt it, I felt it. And we've seen this over and over again. Christians, I read this week actually, Christians held a meeting in a pub, and they've been stopped from holding a meeting in a pub because there are a few others who didn't like what they were doing there, and so they've been banned from meeting in a pub. Freedom of association restricted. What else has been going on? Well, churches have been vandalized, of course. Students on university campuses have been bullied and threatened if they were for holding vote no kind of signs. That's been going on. And even I've been a little bit worried. I saw a bag left out the front of the Castle Cove Church the other day, and my first thought was, I need to call the police. Bags unattended, danger, danger. I started going, and I just thought, now I actually went and opened it, but I was kind of nervous opening it. It was filled with advertising material. And clearly someone had dropped it off to deliver later. And it's a nothing thing. But the fact that I was concerned just shows you the level of anxiety that's present in our society at the moment. That even places like churches have become, well, targets. I don't think it's a surprise that apart from church leaders, you actually haven't seen many people in public willing to say, I'm going to be voting no, I think marriage should stay the way it is. You don't see that very often. Certainly not in our media. So what has happened? What's happened to our nation? How has this happened? What are we going to do? We disagree over marriage, okay, but that really is just the tip of an iceberg. What we really disagree about is what is right and what is wrong. We really disagree about what is right and what is wrong, and we certainly are not sure how to live with people who disagree with each other. I'll give you an example. So the Christian view of marriage as being an exclusive, or being only an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman, and upon which the family unit has been built in Australia, the kind of traditional view. The Yes campaign has consistently portrayed this exclusive claim as immoral and evil, and therefore must be stopped. It must be stopped. The right thing to do is to stop this traditional view of marriage being the sole view. See, that's not, at the end of the day, that's not a question over what marriage is anymore. That's a question over what is right and what is wrong and what must be done to uphold what is right. That's what I mean by marriage is just the tip of the iceberg. What this means for us is that this is not going to stop on Wednesday evening when we find out the result of the postal vote. It's not going to stop. We're going to continue to have different disagreements over what is right and what is wrong, and we're going to have to learn as a society how to disagree better with each other. We're going to have to learn how to do that. So come Wednesday then, what are we to think? How are we to behave? Let me just give you a couple of comments before we look closer at Acts 19. First of all, we need to not be surprised by the result. No matter which way it falls, and I do think it is still in the balance at this point, we have to remember that there is no human society that is on earth that is anything like what heaven will be. We continue to live in the age of in-between. Do you know what I mean by that? The age between when Jesus ascended into heaven and the day when Jesus will return. We live in between those ages. And Jesus tells us what to expect. He says you can expect conflict, you can expect hardship, you can expect persecution, oppression and suffering in that time. So don't be surprised if that's what you get for living as a Christian in this world. Don't be surprised by it. What we need to do is have to learn how to carry our cross well. That's all we need to do. So don't be surprised. Secondly, we have to figure out how to engage with each other better on a society level where people disagree. And Christians have done this differently in the past. So sometimes Christians have said, okay, where there's sharp disagreements in society, what they've done is they have withdrawn from the culture. In a way, that's like saying, you do your thing over here and we'll just keep to ourselves and do our thing over here. We won't deal with you. Please don't deal with us. Let us just do our own thing. That's what some Christians have done in the past. The problem with that is that you end up putting such high fences between each other that you're no longer able to share the gospel with the people who need it most. And so withdrawing from a culture to that great an extent actually harms the mission of the church. So we've got to be very careful about that. Well, other Christians have thought, well, okay, this is really hard. The persecution is tricky. What we're going to do instead is we're going to change what we believe to make ourselves fit in better with the crowd. Now that's appealing, isn't it? Because all of a sudden we don't have to suffer. We don't have to have those difficulties. So, they've kind of taken what the Bible said and modified it or changed it or ignored bits of it in order to get along better with society. So, for example, we could say, well, yes, God gives us a view of marriage in the Bible, but our society has moved on. So let's start embracing all forms of relationships as marriages. Now, to do that, we might become more relevant to our culture, but as we do that, we're actually closing the door on the Bible and therefore closing the door on God's word and what he says. So merging with the culture is a very dangerous thing to do as a Christian. We won't do that. Our authority will continue to be the word of God. We want to hear what God says and take his view as our own. But that, nevertheless, very sadly, is what some Christians have done and still do today. And perhaps you've seen some of that. So what are we going to do if we're not going to kind of just disappear from the culture, if we're not going to kind of merge with the culture, water ourselves down, what are we going to do? Well, we need to find something else. We need to find something else. And that's why at this point in the book of Acts, there is heaps for us to learn here. Heaps for us to learn. So I want to draw out some lessons for us about what we can do from Acts chapter 19. Do you still have Acts chapter 19 open in front of you? Did anyone by any chance bring their Bibles from home today? We were here last week. Yeah, some of you had. Oh, I'm very, very pleased. Good on you. That's great. He's mine. Yeah, that's great. Sorry, as an in-joke, if you were here last week, I was talking about bringing Bibles in from home. So Acts chapter 19. Let's have a look at it here together. And the first thing I want to point out is simply that in the book of Acts, what we see over and over again, as the gospel goes to different towns, different villages, there's a big clash of culture there as well. Big clash of culture. As the gospel goes forth, it disrupts the societies. It disrupts the religions of the first century. So kind of what we're going through is nothing new at all. It's all happened in the past. So there are some good things for us to learn here. Christianity is very disruptive. And first thing to see is how it disrupts the trade and the culture. So where are we in Acts chapter 19? Well, here Paul has begun his third missionary journey. He's left Thessalonica and he's on his new place and he's here in the city of Ephesus. Now, as far as cities in that time go, Ephesus was big, it was beautiful, it was well built. There was a river where the ships were able to pass through easily. It was also on the main trade route, so all the caravans would pass through Ephesus on their way up north. And trade was really big on the agenda as a result. So with the ships and the caravans coming through, people are always buying and selling in Ephesus, popular city. And as the traders would go through, you know who would do all the good business, right? All the shops that were there. So it was a great, prosperous, bustling city where excellent business was done. But it wasn't only an important city for trade. Ephesus was also a very important city for worship. And it's because Ephesus was home to the temple of the goddess Artemis. Now we just read that and go, okay, Artemis, some kind of little stone figure maybe from the first century. But no, not at all. Artemis, the temple of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And one of the little pictures inside your newsletter, well, it's not a photo, is it? You can't really have a photo of some art. It's a depiction of what it looked like. But the temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, probably the biggest Greek temple ever built. And so as a city, tens of thousands of people in the first century would visit Ephesus in order to go to this temple. It was a place of worship. In fact, the people thought that the original temple was made from a meteorite that came from Jupiter. That's cool, right? What a cool story. Come to our temple. It's been made from a meteorite from Jupiter. And no wonder people wanted to see it. Well, let's have a close look at what happens in these verses here in the city of Ephesus. Notice how Christianity clashes with this local religious trade culture. I'm going to look at verse 23 here of chapter 19. You got it there? So about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. If you're not sure, the phrase the way simply refers to Christianity. It was how Christianity was described. Christianity was the way. And a great disturbance arose about it. See, Christianity had begun to make a lot of progress in the town of Ephesus. It had begun to make headway. People started following Jesus. And that started to affect the trade and the worship that was otherwise going on in the city, which is why we read of verse 24 about a fellow named Demetrius. Now, Demetrius, it says in verse 24, he made silver shrines and he brought in no little business. I guess they could have written a lot of business, but anyway, he brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen, didn't he? He called them together because he'd noticed this problem, and he called them together along with the workmen in related trades. You can kind of see them gathered like a council. And he said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business." So he knew what was going on. His income was on the line here, because anything that was going to threaten the worship of Artemis, like Christianity, was going to affect their business. And so they held a meeting to deal with it. What were they going to do? You know, again, back in ancient Ephesus, there was a beautiful boulevard that's actually still there today. It's in ruins, but still there. And it was lined with little shops all the way up and down the boulevard that would sell trinkets and little shrines. The worship and the trade went together in this city. And those little shrines that they bought, they could actually take home as I don't know, souvenirs of their trip to Ephesus. We do that, don't we? We go to different cities around the world. We like to pick up a little souvenir and bring it home. well, when you go to a city of worship like Ephesus, you want your little silver shrine to take home. It's your little symbol, your little mini goddess that you can worship in the comfort of your own home. And so the trade guys did a lot of, sold a lot of business in that. And, trade and religion have often gone hand in hand. It still does today. I was in Tokyo early this year and I went and visited a couple of shrines there and it felt a little bit like going back in time. I don't know if you've ever been there or done this. On the one hand, I was in this kind of crazy, busy skyscraper city of Tokyo where everything is really smooth and efficient, really crowded, technology is really high, all the latest gadgets are there. And then just a 2-minute walk across the main road and you have this peaceful, tranquil park. Wide path leading in, trees really tall, and it led to a Shinto shrine. And there were, you know, lots of other visitors visiting the shrine as well. So right outside the hustle bustle of the gadget shops was this beautiful shrine. And so I went all the way up into the shrine actually, and there was a wooden rail where you could pray. And right next to the wooden rail, there was a little shop where you could buy prayers on little cards. You'd buy a prayer and they would give that prayer to some sort of religious priest who would pray that prayer on your behalf. You could buy prayers. But you could also buy good luck charms, which you get to take home with you. And good luck charms were for all sorts of things. Oh, this was new to me. I didn't know about it. And I went there with a mate and he said, oh, just excuse me for a minute, Robin. I've just got to buy one of these good luck charms. I said, oh, why? Why is that? He goes, oh, I've got to buy a good luck charm for my wife because she needs a charm so that she can stay safe in her car while she drives. I was like, that's cool. Doesn't she already have one? And he said, yeah, but they expire after a year. So you got to come back and get another one. And I thought that is smart business. Smart business, isn't it? You got to keep going there to buy your new good luck charm because that was how they felt safe. Now, what's all that got to do with what's going on here? Well, simply to say again that although we read this stuff in Acts 19 about little silver shrines and stuff, we think, oh, that's not really today. It is today. It happens still in our world. It's everywhere. You got to make your little sacrifice, bring your little souvenir home so you can continue to worship. Trade and religion, they always go hand in hand. And Demetrius here, remember with his council of tradesmen in front of him, he's in the thick of it. Now I'm going to continue verse 26 here. And he says, see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. And get this, guys. He says that man-made gods are not gods at all. So funny, isn't it? You just laugh when you read this because Demetrius has spent his whole life getting a bit of metal, crafting it into a little shape of something and selling them. And now he's calling these things gods. And he thinks it's outrageous that Paul says these man-made gods fashioned with my own hands are actually not gods at all. It's crazy. See, what's really going on here is the danger to his trade. Verse 27. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but hang on, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, we can't let that happen, can we? We've got to do something about this. Are we really going to let our trade be affected by this other religion? Are we really going to let our great goddess Artemis, are we going to let her name be dragged through the mud by these false worshippers of the way? We can't have that. So here's the point. Christianity is disruptive. Incredibly disruptive. And therefore must be stopped. A lot was at stake back then. A lot was at stake. The Temple of Artemis was a great attraction to travelers. The prosperity of the shopkeepers of the people depended upon the worship of Artemis. So Demetrius here, he was not just an angry trader, but he was trying to defend the reputation of the city. He was trying to do the right thing. by tearing down the Christian way. Sound familiar? Does it sound that different from today? Well, what does Demetrius do? Well, after this, the crowd really gets going. So it starts off with a small group of people thinking about what they can do. This can't happen. And now it spreads to the wider population. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And soon the whole city was in an uproar. Order starts to break down in Ephesus. The mob arrives. There's chaos. Verse 29, the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. You got a picture of the theater in the newsletter? That's where they took him. Paul tries to jump in here at this point and tries to stop what's going on, but his mates say, no, don't get involved. Bad idea at this point. Now the crowd becomes confused. Some have no idea what's going on, but the noise is getting louder and louder. The Jews who are there think they're the ones who are under attack, and they send poor Alexander forward for a speech. But in verses 33 and 34, the crowd yell louder, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Apparently, they repeat this for 2 hours. Imagine if this was recorded. That would make for a really long Bible reading, wouldn't it? Great is, imagine if that was all listed, this would be a long Bible. We're going to read Acts chapter 19, 20, 21, 22, and it'd be the same sentence said over and over and over again. But if you were there, that's what you would have heard. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And as the noise gets louder and goes on longer, the crowd, uncontrolled, you think that there's only one way this is going to end up. With a bloodbath in the theater. See, Christianity is incredibly disruptive. Incredibly disruptive. Now, you can still visit Ephesus today. It is kind of on the tourist map for Christians. They go and visit these sorts of places. You can see the couple of columns that are left of the Temple of Artemis, but mostly all you see there is a muddy swamp where the worship used to take place. You can check out the theater with some of its seats and stage there. You can do a few things. You can walk down that boulevard where the shops used to be. But no one worships Artemis anymore. She's gone. Long gone. As Christianity made its way across the continent, it killed off those ancient idols. Not by power, but by persuasion. So that's the first lesson. Christianity disrupts trade and culture. The second lesson for us to see is that Christianity challenges idolatry. Challenges idolatry. Now, although our culture might not have the same kind of little silver shrines of Artemis, we have our own idols. Idols are the things that we love. They're the things that we make sacrifices in order to hold on to. They're the ideas that we protect. They're the values that give us a sense of meaning. They justify our behavior. They are what we worship. And in our day and age, I believe that in our society, our idols are our ideas. Ideas. They're the ideas that hold sway in our community. And you know you've touched an idol when you start to publicly question them and see what happens. See, take the idea of equality today, taken for granted. See, in today's community, differences are considered to lead to inequality. Therefore, equality is honored and revered. Equality as in sameness. Differences are dangerous and are therefore flattened out. And everyone and everything must bend and bow to this cultural idol. And I think we're seeing something of this in the debates, if you can call that, over redefining marriage. We just want it to be equal. Well, if you question that, you see where you end up. It's one of our idols. Well, for us who are Christians, those of us who understand that the Bible reflects God's own view of reality and the view that we ought to adopt, we ought to go to that and see what it says. And so what does the Bible say about this? The Bible says that equal does not mean the same. The Bible says all people are valuable to God, yes. God is the personal creator of each person. the life you have, the life I have, that's given to me by God, that's given to you by God. Our friends, family, even our enemies. God gives each person life. There's an equality there. That is true. He is the personal creator of each person, therefore equally precious to God. But we are not the same. We are different from one another. And this diversity is a good thing. A diversity that the Bible celebrates, recognizes. And we see this in something like marriage, for instance. Well, the crowds have already gone to protest against this because we say that marriage is between a man and a woman, an exclusive relationship for life. So don't be surprised or unexpected by the challenges we face, because Christianity, when it touches the idol of society, will always be challenged. Third lesson for us. Christianity has friends in unlikely places. Okay, we're going back to Ephesus now. What happens? Remember the crowd that's rushed to the theater, yelling for 2 hours over and over again? What happens there? Well, a friend turns up in quite an unlikely place. The city clerk turns up and quiets them. We're reading from verse 35 here now. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?" You can hear the crowd going, "Yes!" And so he says, "Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here that they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, get this, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's offense. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Off you go. It's over. That is not the ending to the story I would have expected. If I was there, I would not, and the crowd were yelling at me, I would have been fearful of my life. But an unlikely ally turns up in the form of the city clerk. Clerk recognizes the trouble and calms the crowd. See, in our time, even today, this is a lesson we can learn, because there are observers in our wider culture, people who may not be Christians actually in many instances, who are ready to see things from our point of view, who are ready to work with different groups in society to help them disagree better. People like the clerk. So what can we learn from this overall? Well, simply that the clash that Christianity has with the wider community, it's not new, friends. It's been around for a long time. It's going on in much more severe ways all around the world today, and we're starting to experience some of it now. But as we conflict with the culture, the different interests of different groups in our society will be revealed. It might become intense. It might become intense for us. But just like back then, we've got a choice to make about how we're going to respond to. We've got a choice to make. We can choose to withdraw from the culture. Say, "We'll do our thing, you do your thing, we'll just stay away." But that will weaken our attempts to share the gospel with others. Or we can water down our own faith to make ourselves fit in. We can try and be like them. But that's very dangerous, because that puts us on a path away from the Bible. And so we won't do that either. No, the road we need to take will be much more difficult, because as the church, we want to engage and challenge the culture around us. We want to show it its idols. We want to question its values and ideas. The way we do that is to continue to be faithful to the Bible's teaching. That's what we want to do, both in what we say and especially by what we do at the moment, especially by what we do. See, our next challenge as a group of Christians is not to learn how to fit in with society, as much as we want to do that. No, our real challenge is to learn how to love our neighbors who hate us. That's our real challenge. How will we love our neighbors who hate us? Now they might not say they hate us, but many do. Not all, but some. And so we need to work out how to love them. Well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this together? I've got a few suggestions with which I want to finish up. Firstly, we must, above all, turn away from idols ourselves. We've got to turn away from those idols. We worship Jesus, not the ideas of our society. We worship Jesus, and we are just as susceptible to the golden lure of the idols in our city. Don't give in to the worship of those cultural idols. Don't let them steal you away from worshiping Jesus. A little test for you. I've got a little test for you. If you are trying to fit in with the community, it will be easier for you. But you may have replaced Jesus with something else. So be very careful about a desire to just fit in. Turn away from idols. Secondly, be innocent. See, one of the amazing things, as you read through the book of Acts, is that the Christians get themselves in a lot of trouble. They're thrown into jail, they're beaten up, they're put on trial over and over again, some of them are murdered. We see the Christians in trouble over and over again. They're always called to the principal's office. But it's never once because they've done the wrong thing. They're not out there disobeying God. They're actually obeying God's commands that are given to us in the scriptures. See, friends, as we seek to love our neighbor, as we seek to share the news of Jesus, as we seek to defend our views, we must be careful. We must be ready to let the fruit of the Spirit work its way through our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the marks of the Christian that ought to characterize our conduct with those around us. So be innocent. Be innocent in the way that you conduct yourself with each other, especially with those who disagree with you. Because it's easy to get angry, isn't it? It's easy when people call your name to just respond straight away with anger and frustration. But no, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So be innocent. Thirdly, we got to be courageous. I feel like I say this every week to people at church. I feel like I say it all the time because I see people afraid. And that's okay. I'm scared too. It's easy to be afraid when it looks like people are out to get you. But in that moment, you got to be courageous. You got to be ready to take your Bible and to be a witness for Christ in our world. It's going to take courage to do that. It's way more than ticking a box on a census. Way more than that. It's going to take courage. So don't be silent. Don't be afraid. Be ready to speak. Be courageous. Fourthly, pray for the clerks in our cities. This is a very specific point, I think, that we get from Acts chapter 19. We need to pray for the clerks in our cities. They're the ones in government who will help to keep the peace when problems seem to arise in our society. And we need these guys. We need these men and women who are ready to allow the different expressions of religion and culture to take place in peaceful ways. So pray for the clerks who will quiet the crowds. Maybe they will be the moderators on forums, I don't know. But we need them. We need them. Fifth and lastly, we got to maintain the message. We've got to maintain the message. We cannot water down the message of the gospel because people don't like it. Let me say it again, because it's really easy to fall into this trap. We cannot water down the message of the gospel because people around us don't like it. Jesus is all we have. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our Provider. He's the one who will return. He's all we have. He is who has saved us. And Jesus has the victory over all the idols, over all the ideas of all the lands. And though when you read Acts chapter 19, you see the crowd roaring for Artemis, Artemis is long gone. In a muddy swamp. It is Jesus who is worshipped today. Not Artemis. And long after this cultural tide that we are being swept away in at the moment, long after that cultural tide of idolatry is swept away, it is Jesus who will stand triumphant as the King of Kings. And so we've got to maintain the message. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we know that we need your help in this because we feel the pressure, we feel the pain of living in a world where people disagree with us. We know it's hard for us in our families, in our workplaces. We know it's tricky to have those conversations. So please help us. Help us to have the courage that we need to live for you. Help us to ensure that in all we do, the fruit of the Spirit might be at work in our life. We do pray that as we conduct ourselves, we might remain biblically faithful. And so in your mercy, Lord, give us courage and give us conviction to follow Jesus to the end and no matter what. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.